I'm reading 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. For we know that in the earthly tent we live in is destroyed. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead in our heavenly dwelling. Because when we're clothed, we'll not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what has to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
What happens after we die? It's a bit of a morbid subject to start on, isn't it? But this week, as we continue through the book of 2 Corinthians, we're starting to look at that passage we just heard read, the start of chapter 5. We carry on from chapter 4, where we heard from Arthur last week, and he spoke to us about that section of the scriptures, and in particular encouraged us that inwardly we are being renewed. But today, as we begin by reflecting on this question, what happens after we die? We can consider that throughout history, there's been a long fascination with what lies beyond this life. Artists have tried to capture what they imagine will occur. Michelangelo famously spent many years between 1536 and 1541 capturing what he imagined would take place. His piece, The Last Judgment, can now be found in the Sistine Chapel. Religions have been formed with faiths such as Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, all outlining various forms of reincarnation that will take place, usually presenting a view that this reincarnation is ongoing and that there is better and worse outcomes that are available based upon your behaviours and actions in this life. Sometimes thought of as an ethical kind of living. The good deeds will provide good outcomes, whilst the bad deeds will be detrimental to your next life. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at what God has to say to us through his word in the Bible to understand how God wants us to think about the life to come and how, if at all, that should shape our lives today. The reason we should turn to the Bible to hear what God has to say is because in 2 Timothy we are reminded that all scripture, it's God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we live, experience the world around us and begin to see time race away, we soon come to realize and acknowledge more and more how impactful death is upon us. And maybe more significantly, that despite what fitness instructors or plastic surgeons might try to sell us, none of us are able to escape the clutches of death. So as we look at this passage in 2 Corinthians, I hope that we will be better equipped to walk as followers of Jesus, having properly considered what lies ahead. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we can gather here this morning. Thank you for your word, your power, your graciousness to us. and that this morning we get to hear from your word. May it encourage us, may it fill us with hope to go and to love and serve you this week. Amen. Well, as we consider our first point, what happens after we die, we're going to start by zooming in on verse 1 of that passage. Keep your Bibles open if you have them in front of you. I haven't done any slides this week. We've got three different preachers, so I thought let's just keep our eyes in the Bible. And in verse 1 we read, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Well, this verse, it really operates as a summary verse of the end of what we read and what we heard preached on at the end of chapter 4. And there, Paul, he's encouraging the Corinthian church that they hold something incredibly special in their outwardly wasting away body. And because of God's Spirit within them, they are being renewed day by day, preparing them for an eternal glory, even in the face of momentary afflictions. And verse 1 here, it links to what lies ahead in this chapter. So properly understanding verse 1 is an essential task for us. And the reason it's good to start here in verse 1 is because as we read it, well, frankly, it's not all that clear exactly what it's trying to say. As we look at it, there are significant overtones of Old Testament language. It also has language that kind of reminds us of the words of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And based on what he's saying here, we might consider or be under the impression that this is kind of a merely metaphorical discussion that Paul's having about how people might somehow share in Christ's resurrection. Well, that's not the case. We might be tempted, based upon the language of verse 1 here, to think that Paul is pointing to a future where we will have some sort of ethereal existence, that we would be merely spirits. Again, that's not the case. But the language, it's challenging and it's a bit odd to us. But when read in light of the rest of the passage that we read this morning, verses 1 to 10, verse 1 is it's talking about us, our temporal bodies. Paul describes it as our earthly tent, where he states that if they are destroyed, that we will have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. So Paul uses this descriptive and not entirely clear language, but it fits best and it makes the most sense for us to consider that Paul is writing of the death of our physical bodies. And importantly, he's referring to a new physical body that we will be raised with, will be raised to new life with. You see, this description of a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, is referring to a physical resurrection. I'm not sure about you, but growing up as a small boy, kind of hearing stories from the Bible, I often remember kind of hearing stories of Jesus doing miracles in which he raises people from the dead. You can probably recall stories like the story of Jairus' daughter or of Lazarus. Even more than that, Jesus himself, he rises as a physical being, appearing to his disciples, eating and drinking with them until his ascension into heaven. Yet for me, this concept of eternity was a lot more abstract. You might be familiar with the story of Arthur Stace and his writing of the word eternity throughout the streets of Sydney for some 35 years. And for me, life beyond death often was thought of in kind of a symbolic way, this kind of symbolic eternity like it was projected on the Harbour Bridge back in the year 2000. Eternity, it's there. I knew about it. I believe that an eternity with God exists. But I probably couldn't have told you what I thought it would be like. And as we consider the question of what happens after we die, this passage in 2 Corinthians helps us to see that as believers in Christ Jesus, our future is going to include a physical resurrection body. Well, let's consider what Paul goes on to say about it. As the passage goes on, Paul writes, Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be instead clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. This language of naked is a bit strange and doesn't quite fit with how we expect for someone to write about a physical resurrection. But with Paul writing this, who's a Jew, Paul is making a point about the resurrection. In that for a Jew, the connection between body and soul was incredibly strong. So a physical resurrection, a new body, means that body and soul, they'll not be separated, which makes sense of what we read in other places in the Bible, like Philippians 3, where we read that Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. This language in 2 Corinthians, it also helps us to make sense of the hurt and pain and suffering we experienced. I moved to Newcastle instead of coming to a new the start of last year with my wife Emma and our two little boys. And many of you have seen our youngest Ezra running around. Our little boy Ezra, he was born on the 12th of December 2 years ago. And by the 12th of February, we'd received confirmation that he was born with profound sensorineural hearing loss in both of his ears. Our little boy, he would never hear sounds through his ears in the same way that you and I sitting here today do. Unbeknown to Emma and I, we found out that Ezra is a recipient, thanks to our genes, of a genetic condition that impairs his inner ear, or his cochlea. And that was certainly a shock for us and took some time to process and understand the impact of it. But one of the most amazing things throughout the last 2 years is that we've been working with an ENT in Sydney and an organisation called the Shepherd Centre. And Ezra now has two cochlear implants. As Emma and I, we're not medical professionals. We don't have the skills of a surgeon to do cochlear implant surgery. We don't have skills to conduct advanced audio programming of the two cochlear implant devices that Ezra has so that he can hear sounds. But we've been told by a surgeon, not just once but twice, that his cochlear implant surgery was a success. These devices are correctly implanted and operational, and we have audiologists telling us that, yes, he's hearing sounds. All Emma and I see when we put his cochlear implant devices on is two little red flashing lights turn green that indicates that they're connected and they should be transmitting sounds to his brain. But the most profound thing through all of this is that when we speak or when there's sounds like a bird or a car or a truck or even an ambulance, our little boy Ezra, he pauses and we can see that he's processing sound. As he's gotten older, he's responding more often, more clearly. And to hear him say, "Hi, Dada," is an amazing, incredible thing. Particularly when biologically, without his cochlear implants, I know that he has no ability to hear a single thing. It's an absolutely wonderful thing. But it highlights, doesn't it? All of us have health conditions. We have battle scars and cuts, bumps and bruises. You might have even had broken bones throughout your life. Our mortal bodies, they're broken. I'm not sure what aches and pains you have, but I'm sure that you can sympathize with Paul's writing here, groaning as you look towards an eternal house built by God for us. It's something that each of us can look forward to with great joy. But this, it brings me to my second point, and that is, how do we know? How can we have assurance of this heavenly dwelling? Well, it's in verse 5 where we find this. "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The context of this passage needs to take into account what we heard last week at the end of chapter 4. And there Paul writes, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's something Arthur talked to us about last week. And when we come to chapter 5, verse 5, with this in mind, a focus upon renewal, transformation, and what is to come, we can begin to piece together our understanding of the hope that we have in Christ. God, He has worked in us, transforming us by the Holy Spirit, sanctifying us, making us right with Him. This work by God in our hearts is what provides us with a guarantee of what is to come. And the following verses carry with them the same sense of hope. Therefore, we are always confident. Paul goes on to say, he says, we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and I would prefer to be away from the body. That is, our mortal bodies that we are now in, and at home with the Lord. In fact, Paul, he says that this is preferable. Which of us wishes to remain in a situation that is worse than one we could be in? No one. And that's what Paul exclaims here. In this, Paul reminds us that we live through faith in Christ, not by physically being able to see what lies ahead. We certainly can't see our future resurrection bodies, yet through faith in Christ, we have access to our heavenly dwelling and a sure and certain hope of it. A few years ago now, I did some lessons learning to fly a small plane. Small planes are amazing, despite being pretty simple, but they're not very good at one thing, and that is flying in clouds for the most part. You need to be able to see out the window to see what's going on around you. But most of us here, we've gone on a commercial airliner, and when you got on, you didn't get taken up to the cockpit to sit beside the pilots to see what's going on. You couldn't check that the plane was pointing in the correct direction and know that you're going to your final destination. In a way, you booked a plane ticket to London or Auckland or Los Angeles or Rome or wherever it might have been, and you expect that when your ticket gets checked at the door, they're letting you on the plane that's going to that place. You expect the pilots will fly you safely from home here in Australia to wherever your destination is. You can't tell where you are. You can't see the instrumentation up the front. Yet we have faith that the journey is going to take us where we expect it to take us. And the same is true in our faith. As a follower of Jesus, we've been given assurance time and time again throughout the Bible, even here in chapter 5, that God has a plan and a future for us. And as we're focusing on this morning, we have a future that includes a physical, glorious resurrection body that is going to be imperishable. We won't wear out, grow old, nor will we even be subject to sickness or disease. And our hope for this comes from the faith that we have in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So to finish up for today, I want to think about the final few verses in this passage. And my final point is this: living to please God. In verses 9 and 10, Paul, he moves away from the nature of what lies ahead to what living in light of this truth means now. In just the last few weeks, I've been supporting a colleague who officiated the funeral of a 21-year-old. A few years ago, on the other hand, I had the opportunity to attend the birthday of my 90-year-old great-grandmother. But I've also had the harrowing experience of conducting a funeral for a baby that was born at just 22 weeks. there's a clear divide, isn't there? Some of us will live long, relatively healthy lives. Others won't even outlive childhood or young adulthood. The psalmist even declares this: all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. As much as we try, there is nothing that we can do to lengthen the time we have on this earth. Not in a beyond what God has already decided for me anyway. Clearly, none of us knows when the time of our death will come. Only we know that ultimately, unless Christ returns first, the time of our death, it will come. In our passage this morning, Paul, he reflects on this. He reflects upon how we should live out in light of this reality. We are all due to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. At that point, we no longer have an opportunity to change what we have done whilst in this mortal body. And what Paul is getting at is that as followers of Jesus, what we do in this life, it has implications. We're all accountable, not to the person beside you, not to your husband or wife or boss or kids. We are going to be accountable before God. It's not like other faiths or religions that declare that our deeds in this life will shape whether we have a good or bad reincarnation in the next life. Actually, it's much the opposite. Christ's blood has already paid the price for all of our sins. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God and required Jesus' sacrifice to be made right before God. But what Paul is saying here is that in light of this reality, we should live in order to please God. By God's grace, we have received a promise of a sure and certain future, a glorious new body to live with God in heaven forever. How much then should we show our thankfulness to God by living to please Him throughout all the days of our life, no matter how long nor how short they may be? So this means that we are called to live our life with our priorities in the right order. Pleasing God as a faithful servant must be our first priority. And it's an incredibly challenging task. We live in a world that brings so much complexity, so many things to consider and determine whether they're worth our time or energy from a practical perspective. Yet we must somehow seek to live with our heart for God first in all things. I don't always get it right. Ultimately, I probably get it wrong more times than I care to admit. But when we are honest with ourselves, looking inward and seeking to allow God to work in our hearts, shaping us, growing us in the things we struggle with, so that we can come to live out this goal of pleasing God day by day. That's a good thing, because we await a glorious future with Him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord our God, we thank You for Your word to us, for Your great promise of salvation found only in You. We thank You that we can reflect upon Your words here and learn more of what is to come in Your majestic plan for our lives. And Lord, how we might leave here this morning seeking to please You more and more. Amen.